men and women experience. We are talking about specific trials, specific tribulations that are directly linked to our desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And if you take your faith seriously, undoubtedly you've already experienced this relationally, maybe vocationally, economically, socially, sometimes even politically. What we're saying is there have been moments where you've had to make a decision of whether you are going to follow the commands of the Lord or you are going to compromise, knowing that if you take a stand for God, it is going to cost you something. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, in verse number 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer vessels of dishonor that are good for nothing but just common use. We serve a great God, and He needs to be represented by men and women who are committed to living great lives for Him in Jesus' name. Can you say amen to that? How many of you know we serve a great God? Can I hear a better amen? We serve a great God. And He deserves to be represented by men and women who are committed to living a great life before Jesus Christ. And today, we are going to look at why this is so important. Here it is right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. And he's not saying that all women are gullible. He's just saying in this case they were. But from these they creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. Underline that in your Bible. For their folly will be, or their rebellion will be manifest to all as theirs also was. And Father, just guide us over these next few moments in Jesus' name. And again, everyone said amen and amen. You know, here at Bethel, as well as many other churches, we believe that Christ is coming again. Can I hear a good amen if you believe that Christ is coming again? Yes, you can go ahead and give the Lord praise for that. We believe that Christ is coming again. We never want to lose sight of that. Your Bible over and over again underscores the importance of remembering that Christ is coming again. In fact, there are over 500 references to the coming of Jesus Christ. The first one is found in Genesis 49, I believe it's verse number 10. And actually, the Bible closes out with a promise of His coming when in Revelation 22, we are shown the Spirit and the bride collectively lifting up their voice saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so we are consistently shown that Christ is coming again. Now, the coming of the Lord is, if you will, going to be in two phases. The first phase is what we refer to as the rapture of the church. Paul describes it as the catching away of the bride, which really means the same thing. It's not a compromise. Rapture and the catching away, it means the same thing. This will begin with the dead in Christ rising from the dead. This is the resurrection. And then those believers who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be caught up together to meet them in the air, and forever we will be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the rapture, the catching away. That's the first phase. The second phase is properly understood as the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is when Christ will visibly and physically return to this earth, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He will rule and reign forever and forever. How many of you are looking forward to that kingdom that will never end in Jesus' name, okay? So they are two separate events, but they really encompass the coming of the Lord. Now, here at Bethel, we believe that the rapture, which will happen first, is an imminent event, which means that it could happen at any moment. There's not a prophecy that has to be fulfilled. There is no event that has to take place. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. That word imminent just means that it could happen at any moment. It will happen without warning, and we need to be ready, because in a moment we think not, the Son of Man will return. I was sharing with everyone on Wednesday night. For those of you who don't know, on Wednesday night, we are doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And I would encourage you to be out on Wednesday night. If there was ever a time when we needed to know what the Bible said about the days we're living in, it is today. And I would encourage you to be here on Wednesday evenings as we just tackle the book of Revelation verse-by-verse. And I was sharing with everyone on Wednesday that the word imminent literally means that Christ has already left, and it's just a matter of when He arrives. We're not waiting for Him to leave. He's already left, and because He's already left, His coming is imminent, and we need to be ready at any time for when Christ returns. So we don't know when He's coming. We don't know how close we are to His coming. We don't know how soon His appearing will be. We just know that He is coming, and that today we are one day closer to His coming than we were yesterday. We are told in Scripture not to set dates. We are told in Scripture that we should not try and figure out when He is coming. But Jesus did tell us that there would be signs of His coming, and that those signs would actually indicate to us that we are certainly living in the days when Christ could return. He told us to be discerning, to discern the signs of the times, so that those days would not come upon us unawares, but that we would be prepared, because we knew that He was coming soon because we paid attention to the signs. Now, Kathy and I have done enough traveling through the years, as many of you have as well, to know that there are significant changes in signs the closer that you get to your final destination. For instance, you might be traveling and you might see a sign that says New York City 200 miles away, or 200 miles, okay? And you see that. And then maybe in 50 miles you see another one that says New York City 150 miles. And then maybe in another 50 miles it's New York City 100 miles. But I will tell you that those general signs are quickly going to be replaced with more frequent signs and even more specific signs the closer that you actually get to New York City. As you get closer, you're going to start seeing signs for bridges. You're going to start seeing signs for tunnels. You're going to begin to see signs for airports, signs to tell you where you can purchase gas, or where you can lodge for the night, or where you can get something to eat, or the attractions of that particular city. So the closer you get, the more frequent the signs come, and the more specific the signs are, because they're telling you you're getting close and you need to prepare yourself. I can't be the only one that when my kids were growing up and we were going through a very congested area, that I would say, I need everybody to be quiet for right now, because we're almost there and I don't want to miss my exit. I don't want to miss the sign, because I know we're almost there. That seems to be how Jesus treats signs. He's saying that there are going to be general signs to let you know that you are in the vicinity of his coming. But the closer you get to the coming of the Lord, the more frequent those signs are going to be, and the more specific, the more intense they are. It's God's way of saying, you need to pay attention. You need to be alert, because your exit is very soon, and you do not want to miss it. You want to be ready when he comes, in Jesus' mighty name. And so that seems to be how he's dealing with this particular issue. And what we're going to see today is Paul is going to take these signs, and he is going to go much more specific with them. And he's going to apply them to Timothy's experience and even to ours as well. For instance, he starts right out and says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. One thing we know about the last days is that they will be perilous. Now, for the record, we have been living in the last days for 2,000 years, okay? You need to understand that the term last days is really a broad, all-encompassing term. It is a more generic term that just describes the period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we have been living in the last days since Jesus really appeared. Now, some put it at his resurrection. Some people put it at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But irregardless, you understand that the last days really encompass the time from his first appearance to the time of his second appearance, when he comes again. We're living in the last days right now. And we will continue to live in the last days until Christ comes again. The last days are a season, or the time, or the more professional word, if you will, the technical term, would be a dispensation of grace, which is just to say that this is the season when God says, you need to prepare to meet me through my Son, Jesus Christ. Because there is only one name by which man can be right with God, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Can I hear a good amen if you believe that this morning? And so we're living in these last days. And that is what he's suggesting to us. But Paul says that we're to know, to understand, that these last days will be perilous. Now, the word perilous here means difficult. It means savage. It means harsh and fierce. But it also carries the idea of being hard to deal with. And so the idea that Paul is trying to carry here is that the last days will become so perilous, so difficult, so savage, so harsh, so fierce, that men and women will not know how to deal with them. They will not know what to do. They will not know where to start. They'll not know where to begin. And I'm going to tell you, folks, we are living in perilous times. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I've heard the secular media use these very words to describe the days that we are living in. We live in difficult, savage, brutal, harsh days, and literally no one knows where to start, no one knows where to begin, no one knows really how to deal with the crises that we are facing right here in the United States of America. I'm going to tell you, Washington has no idea how to address what we're dealing with right now. Trenton does not know how to deal with what we are dealing with right now. And even within the Christian world, I can tell you, as a leader within the Christian faith, that we are facing things in the church in general today that even leaders do not know how to deal with. They don't know even where to begin. Right now, we know that we are having a hard time in this country reaching millennials and Generation Z and keeping them. And we don't know how to get them interested in the things of God anymore. In fact, I was talking to a pastor recently who has done a better job than most in reaching out to millennials and to Generation Z, probably has a greater impact than many churches do. And even he, behind closed doors, was sharing with me how discouraged he's been in recent times, that even though he has many of them in his church, there is no lack, there is no desire for growth and no desire for maturity, and that they really, in truthfulness, are not living for the Lord, but just have a form of godliness. It is an issue. We don't know how to deal with it, really. We don't know how to deal with the growing crisis of pastors and sexual misconduct and in sexual sin. The last few years have been devastating in the church as pastors have had to be removed from their pulpits because of ongoing sexual sin and misconduct. I was sharing with Pastor Brian the other day, our student ministries pastor, that, I mean, I've been in church all of my life. And, you know, it's nothing new to see a pastor fall. It's sad. But, I mean, I have lived through that, and I've seen pastors that have fallen sexually, but it seems to become even more gross now, because today it's men abusing their power, abusing their title, and really what could only be described as even rape and just forcing themselves upon women, and we don't know how to deal with it. How do we stop this? And then there's a growing epidemic of pastors who are becoming so overwhelmed with the ministry, so depressed at the state of the church today, that they are killing themselves in violent fashion. They are shooting themselves. And we're just like, how do we even begin to address it? Can I tell you, we are living in perilous times, in troubling times, and churches and governments and denominations have no idea how to deal with it. And that's why Paul is saying to Timothy, at the end of us, that we need to be mature believers, anchored in Jesus Christ, built upon that firm foundation, because the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, it's not going to get easier, it's going to get harder. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not built upon Christ, you are going to be swept away. But if you take the time to carefully build upon Christ, it doesn't matter what comes against you, nothing will prosper, and you will overcome in Jesus' mighty name. He says, Timothy, they're coming. When he says that they will come, he's saying it's imminent. He's saying, yes, they're coming, but they're here already. And what we need to know is, yes, these things are coming, but they're here already. And very few people know how to deal with them. And then Paul begins to describe the perils of the last days. And these are all signs. We just read them. There's 19 of them. And Paul is saying to Timothy, these things are here, but they're coming. And the closer we get, the more frequent they are going to happen, and the more intense they will be. And what we have to understand is that the more intense these things become, the closer we're getting to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to run through them. I got a 19-point message today. Turn to your neighbor and tell him he's got a 19-point message, okay? We're going to do our best to get through this as quickly as we can, but you need to know what Paul said we would see happen in the last days. And we're going to move as quickly as we can. First of all, he says, you're going to know that you are close to the coming of the Lord when men and women become lovers of themselves. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to this. The first two, the lovers of themselves and lovers of money, really are setting the stage for all of the other ones to come. When you replace the love of God for the love of self, now you have to come up with provision. And that's why you love money. You see, if you love God, you don't fear losing money, because you know that the Lord will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. When you make Christ number one, you have no fear tomorrow, because God has got it all in His hands. But when you no longer love God supremely and you love yourself, now you have to have provision. So naturally, you have a love of money, and then that opens up the floodgate. He first says that in the last days, men and women will become more and more lovers of themselves. Literally, it means that they will fall in love with themselves. Men and women will be lovers of themselves. You could even say that they kiss themselves affectionately because they love themselves supremely over all things. I don't need to tell you, we live in the age of self-love. We live in the age of selfies. We live in the age of self-promotion. We love social media because we get to promote ourselves so that we can gain followers. It's all about me, and I know that because some of you, the very first thing you do once you post something is to find out how many people have seen it or have read it, and how many of them loved it, and how many of you, you know, have, you know, followers. I mean, that is what consumes you. Now, there are always people that are quick to point out here and say, well, wait a minute, the Bible says that if I'm going to love others, I have to first love myself. Okay, can I tell you something? I'm not new to this rodeo, okay? I've been around a long time. And I'm going to tell you, after 30 years of pastoral ministry, I have never had to teach anyone how to love themselves. Okay, I have never had to teach anyone how to love themselves. We all do that very well. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, you love yourself very well. I mean, some of you are waiting to say that to them, okay? But we all do. We love ourselves almost instinctively. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute. Now, I know people that really loathe themselves and really hate themselves. And you know why that is? Because they love themselves so much that they think about themselves all day long, and it finally dawns on them, I'm not all of that. And that's why they're depressed about themselves. We love ourselves. We know how to take care of ourselves. Now, I should say this. There's a difference between self-respect and loving ourselves. I believe that all believers should respect themselves as children that are created in the image of Almighty God, and that we need to take care of the temple that we have been given. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this love for self where literally I'm worshiping myself. One scholar actually said that what this is talking about is the I am, that this will be the I am generation, that rather than recognizing God as the great I am, they will be the great I am. And they will love themselves and serve themselves and what they need. This is the generation that it's what I feel, what will satisfy me, what will gratify me. All of their decisions and their choices are based entirely upon what will gratify themselves, of what will satisfy themselves. And we live in a nation where not only are we filled with self-love, but we teach men and women how to love themselves. We facilitate self-love and even celebrate self-love. And the Bible says you will know when you are getting closer to the coming of the Lord, because men and women will be lovers of themselves. He says you also know when you're getting closer to the coming of the Lord because they will be lovers of money. Let's be honest, we love our money. We brag about how we vote with our pocketbooks and how we vote with our wallets today. We love money. And remember what Paul said about the love of money? He said the love of money is a root for all kinds of evil. In other words, if you have a love for money, it opens up every avenue for compromise and sin. He says, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows and mental pains. Many of us are stressed out daily because of money. We love money. We are obsessed with money. Think about how much stock we put in not only money, but in the materialistic things that we purchase with that money. I mean, think about it. There are some people that we will immediately look at, and because they're wealthy and they have certain toys that go with that wealth, we will deem them as successful, without ever once considering their character. Character is more important than currency. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It matters what your heart is before Almighty God. And even in the church, we tend to show a favoritism towards those who are well-to-do and those who have certain toys that come with that wealth, because we immediately assume that God must have given them that. You know, through the years, I've seen this, and there's one individual that I remember years ago used to attend here, and they were very well off, and they had all the toys to go with that wealth. And the general view of their lives was that they loved the Lord, because if you talk to them about it, they would immediately say, oh yeah, God gave us all of these things. God blessed us with all of these things. Can I tell you something? Just because you blame God for your wealth doesn't mean it was Him. Listen, if the enemy knows that all you need is some extra cash and a different car in your driveway to make you think you're right with God, he'll gladly give it to you. See, you can give God all the praise. That doesn't mean that he's the one that gave you all of those things. Because if you're going to say that, then every multimillionaire that rejects the Lord and has great wealth has to be blessed by God as well. Listen, you can generate wealth with or without Almighty God. And so everyone would look at them and they would say, oh, that they love the Lord and they're right with God. But I knew the story. And that they were filled with death and just addiction and all of these other things that were going on. They're not living for the Lord anymore. Folks, I want you to realize that's how we look at money today. We use God as a means to create wealth. There are preachers that are standing in the pulpit today telling you that if you have enough faith, that you'll have wealth beyond your wildest imaginations. We make life-altering decisions because of money. Some of you, when you're entertaining a new job, the only thing you consider is, am I going to make more money? Can I tell you, there's no difference between you and the drunk at the bar on Saturday night. They're making their decisions under the influence of alcohol. You're making your decision under the influence of your love for money. The rich young ruler was willing to obey all the commands that were given to him. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know what? There's still one thing that you're lacking. He says, you need to sell everything you have. You need to give it to the poor and you need to come and follow me because you love money. What happened? That young man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. In other words, he would not part with his money. Folks, listen, we need to examine our hearts. We always think that people that go out and spend all of their money, that they're obsessed with money. But you know what? It's the people that hoard it that really love their money. I mean, we will just put more and more and more money away. Jesus said they tear down their barns to build bigger barns because they want to keep accumulating more and more wealth. And it never dawned on us that maybe God gave me that wealth for his kingdom and actually wants me to work a little bit longer so that his kingdom can advance and not my own. Oh, boy. Come on, can I hear? I know that's hard, but many of us are obsessed with money. And he says, you'll know you're in the last days because they love money. He says, you're going to know you're in the last days because men and women will become boasters. You know what boasters mean? It literally means that these individuals claim to have what they really do not. The word actually means an empty pretender. It means that they pretend to be something that they're not. They know how to play the script. They know how to dress. They know how to approach people so that you'd look at them and you would immediately think, wow, they're wealthy. Wow, they are really strong in their business. They've got a great reputation. They have a wonderful walk with God. But actually, they're empty. They're devoid of any real substance at all. For them, it is just about the image. And listen, the reality is there's some of you that are driving cars you can't afford. There's some of you that are living in houses that are beyond your means. You're able to pay the bills, but you're right there week after week, month after month, and you know that if there was just one crisis, it would wipe you out. But to you, it's more important that you have an image of success than it is for you to be honest with your reality. Listen, here's what's sad, is that you've got some boasters right on the row you're sitting in today. Don't look, but there are some boasters that are right there because we're all into the image. We want everyone to think that we're something that we are not. Some of us come to church every Sunday. We lift up our hands. We talk a good game, but we know that we do not have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. One more point you need to be aware of, and I thought this was very interesting. The word there that Paul used for a boaster is actually talking about a swaggerer, if I'm saying that right. I never thought about it, but even Paul in his day had people that had the swagger. You know, and I'm not a swaggerer, so I'd probably look like an idiot. But you know, they just walk with that swagger. You know, you just, they walk into a room and they just know how to work it, man. And he's saying these are people that are only interested in their appearance, in their image, but they don't have anything in the bank. There's no relationship with God. He says, you'll know you're in the last days when you see them swaggering around. He says, you'll know you're in the last days because men and women will be proud. Proud is when you overestimate the value of yourself while you underestimate the value of others. It just dawned on me. I skipped this one in the first service, so you got something they didn't. You overestimate your value, but you underestimate the value of others. Did you notice that the proud are always keeping the focus on them? They exalt themselves, but they put everyone else down. He says, you'll know you're in the last days because people will become proud. You'll know you're in the last days because men and women will be blasphemers. Now, you know what blaspheme means. It's to speak evil of God. But you know what's interesting is that you look at this and you study it. The emphasis here is not on God, though it would certainly be included. It is actually emphasizing man. He's saying you're going to know you're in the last of the last days because all of a sudden people are going to speak evil against each other. This is when you're slanderous. This is when you're abusive in your communication. This is when you call people names. Like when you call the president the orange man. Or you call Warren Pocahontas. Oh, I love the way you're shouting. You don't know him. You've never met him. But you're making a call. And when you call people names, you're assassinating their character. And you're speaking evil of men and women who are created in the image of God. It's when you're abusive. When you use abusive language, you're taking on the spirit of the age and you're a testimony that we're living in the last days. He says, you'll know you're in the last days when men and women become just evil in their communication. You'll also know that you're living in the last days when people are disobedient to parents. Wow, I just got every parent's attention right there. He says, when you draw closer to the coming of the Lord, there is going to be a dramatic increase of disobedience to parents. Now, it's interesting. Jesus taught us that in the last days, lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness means life without restraint. So he's saying in the last days, men and women will hate rules and they'll hate rulers. That they'll hate laws and they'll hate those who are in authority to uphold these laws. There'll be a complete breakdown of any restraint. And think about it, the first exposure we had to rules and restraint and rulers and authority is in the home. And so what he's saying is that as we see an escalation of disobedience to parents in the home, we already know that society is casting off restraint as well. And many of you know that the very first promise that was ever given by God, or the very first commandment, I should say, that was given by God with a promise was what? Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the earth. So if obedience to our parents prolongs life, it would only stand to reason that disobedience, as it escalates, would bring about the decay and the erosion of society as well. And that's what he's saying. He says, you're going to know that you are in the last of the last days as you see a breakdown in parental authority. He says, you're going to know you're in the last days because men and women will be unthankful, ungrateful. Can I tell you, we live in a generation where men and women do not know how to say thank you. They don't know how to be gracious. They don't know how to thank anyone for what has been given to them or for what has been provided for them. And I was stunned this week as I was studying this and really digging it out that it actually carries the flavor of entitlement. What he's saying is that the reason men and women in the last days will not be thankful is because they feel that everything that is given to them, they are entitled to it. That they'll feel like it was owed to them, that they deserve that handout. They won't be thankful. They'll feel entitled to it. Boy, could there be a more accurate commentary for the United States of America today than a sense of entitlement? That just because a multi-millionaire has all of that, that I'm entitled to it? That I am entitled to receive a check that really is on the backs of men and women who are working hard? I know that this is a hot potato, but I'm tired of this mentality that I am entitled to something. Folks, if we're entitled to anything, it is judgment, separation from God for all of eternity, for our sins against Almighty God. And how many of you know that by the grace of God you are saved, and that is worthy of all of our praise and all of our honor today in Jesus' name? What he's telling us is that there will be a spirit of entitlement that will flood the earth in the last days. And in Romans 1, we're told of how that floodgate of iniquity opened up. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So the moment that you refuse to give thanks to God and to others is the moment that you feel entitled and you become ungrateful and unthankful. Next one, he says, you're going to know you're in the last days because men and women are going to be unholy. These are people that trample under their feet what is holy, what is sacred, what is sanctified. He's saying in the last days there'll be no reverence, no fear of the Lord, no worshipful awe of his glory and splendor. Have you ever really considered how the Bible pays close attention to holiness? The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of holy faith. The Bible says of the anointing given by the Spirit that it is holy. Our conduct is to be holy before the Lord. We are told to be holy even as he is holy. The angels are called holy. God is holy. The angels are around the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Bible is filled with references to the holiness of God and the holiness of the things of God, and that the God we serve and the things of God are to be treated with a sense of awe and worshipful fear. But long gone are those days. Today there's nothing sacred. Today there's nothing holy. It's tragic. Some of you remember the day when churches didn't even lock their doors. Now you got to go back a long time for that. But some of you will remember churches never locked their doors. Didn't matter where they were. The doors were always open all night long. Because the idea was, at any moment, people should be able to go into church and pray. And you would never worry about anything being stolen. Because if a thief went in, it was only to repent of their sin. They wouldn't lay hands on anything. Because as twisted as their mind was, they still didn't want to touch things that had been set apart for the glory of Almighty God. There was a reverence, a fear, and an awe. That's gone. Now we've got police officers in the foyer. Now we've got security teams. Now we've got cameras. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. But it's just because there's no holiness. And that reason is because there's no holiness even in the church. I know people that if I were to play an R-rated movie here on a Sunday morning, you'd leave Bethel. But you'll go home and watch one. And the Holy Spirit doesn't live in here. He lives in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You need to be worried about your holiness. You need to be worried about what's going on in your heart. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, speaking of Esau, that he was a profane person, and the profane life that he lived was demonstrated in that he sold his right to lead his family for a bowl of soup. He was treating the holy things of God with contempt. And there's some of us that are treating the holy salvation that we have with great contempt, showing no fear of the Lord. He then says, you know you're in the last days because people will become unloving. They'll be unloving. One translation, I believe it's the King James Version, says they'll be without natural affection. This is tough. What he's saying here is that in the last days, you're going to go to places where you would expect to find love. That love would be natural there, but you won't even find it in those situations. That's what he's saying, without natural affection. He just says, look, there's some places, there's some things in life you should expect to find love. It's natural. He says, no, that's gone. What he's talking about is the family. Specifically, he is talking about marital love, parental love. He says there'll be an absolute erosion and decay of the family. Husbands will not love their wives. Wives will not love their husbands. Children will not love their parents. Parents will not love their children. He says there'll be a complete breakdown of the family. Jesus told us that was going to happen. In Mark 13, he says, brother will betray brother to death. Father, his child, children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. He says, when you see the breakdown of the family, you know you're living in the last of the last days. Then he says, you'll know you're in the last days because they'll be unforgiving. And that means just what it means. Bitter. They'll walk with unforgiveness. They'll walk around with a grudge. They'll say things like, I forgive you, but I'll never forget. Which is just a fancy way of saying, I don't forgive you. That's what it means. Listen, when God forgives you, he doesn't bring up your past. How many of you are thankful for that? If you really forgive someone, you relinquish the right to bring it up again. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes what love is, and he says of it, love keeps no record of wrong. These men and women keep the record. They have a book. They write it down. They keep score. And some of you do it on a regular basis, that when things escalate in your marriage, escalate in your home, escalate among other friends, you are quick to remind them of what they did. He says the more unforgiveness you see in the world, the more vengeance you see in the world, the more you know you're drawing closer to the coming of the Lord. He says you also know you're coming to the days of his return when men and women are slanderers. You know, that's an unfortunate translation because it literally should be translated, there'll be truce breakers. Maybe your translations say that. There'll be truce breakers. What he's saying is that in the last days, men and women will no longer want to make covenant with God, with other people. That would include the marital covenant. They won't, you know, we're seeing marriage decline in this country. Why is it? Is it because people don't feel like they need to get married anymore? No, it's because they don't want to get into a covenant with anyone. Because for them, it's all about getting their needs met. So they don't want to get into a covenant. And even when they get into a covenant, when their needs are no longer being met, they break that covenant, they break that truce, because they were only in it for what they wanted anyway. I heard a preacher, because when I'm studying these things, I like to get as much information as I can. I was listening to one preacher the other day that said that this is specifically talking about divorce in the last days. That divorce will be rampant in the last days because men and women will no longer want to keep their covenant, even their marital covenant. I got to pick up the pace without self-control. We've already kind of talked about this. They will not control themselves. They will not control their appetites, their desires. They will practice no restraint because it's all about them. They will not restrain themselves. To them, the greater sin would be to restrain themselves from evil rather than to indulge themselves. So in their mind, it would be better to grieve God and satisfy themselves than it would be to satisfy God and grieve their own heart. They'll practice without restraint, which leads to the next one. They'll be brutal. The word brutal means not tame, savage, wild. And it was a word that was used to describe wild animals. He's saying in the last days, men and women will act like brute beasts. They'll just do whatever they want to do with no thought of honoring God and how it will affect their fellow man. They'll be despisers of good. They will actually hate what is, they'll hate what is good, and they will love what is evil. Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." These are men and women who will call what is evil holy and what is holy evil. They will actually, this is what he means, they will be making laws in the last days to protect sin and to outlaw what is righteous and holy. He says, when you get closer to the coming of the Lord, this is what's going to happen. They're going to become traitors. They're going to betray one another. They're going to betray their spouse. They're going to betray their children. They're going to be headstrong. They're going to be rash and reckless. They're going to speak and act before they think. They're going to behave rashly and recklessly rather than thoughtfully and constructively. He says, you're going to know you're getting closer to the coming of the Lord because no one is going to wait upon God for direction. Instead, they're just going to act rashly and recklessly because it's only about them. They're going to be haughty, puffed up. You've ever heard of an inflated ego? That's what he's talking about here. They're only going to think about themselves. They're going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Literally, it's where we get the word hedonism. They love pleasing themselves. They love entertaining themselves more than they love God. You know, maybe a good exercise for us this week would be sit down and calculate the hours that we watch TV. It's to calculate how much money we spend on entertainment and on things that please us, our vacations. Just calculate, how much money do you spend on vacations a year? How much time do you spend on those vacations? I'm not against vacations, I take them too. But it just, every once in a while, sit down and calculate. How much time do you take just for personal refurbishing, entertaining yourself? Sit down and calculate, how much do you spend on cable? And now it's not even cable, it's Hulu, it's Netflix. It's Amazon Prime. I don't know them all. Calculate how much time you spend taking care of yourself, how much money you spend in pleasing yourself, and then how much time do you spend praying? Some of you will spend more time today watching football today than you will all month in prayer and waiting on the Lord. How dare we say, and I'm not, listen folks, I'm not preaching at you. My fingers are all pointing at me today. Because how much of our time and our resources is spent in pleasure rather than pleasing God? And then, listen to this one, they'll have a form of godliness but deny its power. Now that's a game changer. And the reason is because up till that moment, we thought he'd been talking about the world. Up until this moment, we thought he was talking about the condition of the world. And then all of a sudden, he throws this wrench and he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And all of a sudden, you realize, no, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. He's saying you're going to know that you are close to the coming of the Lord because in the church, they will have an appearance of godliness, a form of godliness. They'll come to church on Sunday morning. They'll lift their hands every once in a while. They have that convenient tear that streaks down their cheek. And it all sounds good. They get that appearance. But as soon as they leave, you can see in their life that they deny the power of a godly life because they're practicing the very things we just talked about. You go home and they love themselves, they love pleasure, they love money, they're unforgiving, they're getting divorced, they're having adulterous affairs. He says they're all about themselves. And it all is an appearance of godliness, but the power of a godly life is being suppressed. And he says the more and more you see that, you know you're getting closer to the coming of the Lord. You know what is so shocking to me here is when you consider the context. Remember what is going on as Paul is writing this. Paul is in prison, awaiting his execution. Persecution's breaking out all over the Roman Empire. And we're not talking about people laughing at you when you pray for your meal at the restaurant. They are being arrested. They are being beaten. Their children are being taken from them. They are being taken from their children. They are being, they are having their money seized. Their businesses are confiscated. It's just all hell breaking loose. And instead of Paul speaking of the perils in physical terms, he uses spiritual terms. Remember what Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. To make this quick, what he's saying is spiritual matters are infinitely more consequential than physical matters. What people can do to you is not anything compared to what you can do to yourself. Paul is warning Timothy. Timothy, the real threat, the real peril to the church is not the Roman sword. It's not the Roman prison cell. It's not the verbal abuse and attack that men and women bring against you. The real threat, the real peril is allowing yourself to become a lover of yourself. Is becoming a lover of money. Is becoming unforgiving. Is loving pleasure rather than loving God. It's becoming a traitor. It's not what happens to you. It's what happens in you. He's saying, Timothy, listen, they can lock you up. They can lock you out. They can seize your possessions and freeze your assets. They can assault you and demonize you. But the Bible makes it very clear, son, that he has never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed out begging for bread. Somehow he's going to bring you through it. What is detrimental to your faith is not what man can do to you. It's when you allow sin to get into your heart. And when you come to church on Sunday morning and you swagger in, make everyone think that you love Jesus, but your heart is far from him. And Paul says it's so dangerous that in verse 5, he says, from such people turn away. Now, I didn't say it in the first service. I need to make this clear. He's not talking about you turning away from your unbelieving friends. They need your influence. He's talking about turning away from people who have a form of godliness, who go to church, who talk a big game, but aren't living for the Lord. He says, you need to turn away from them because the corrupting effect that these men and women have on those who associate with them will prove lethal in the end. And so don't sit there and try to win them over. Run as fast as you can. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he says, don't be deceived. Turn to your neighbor and say, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He says, don't you dare think that you can hang out with compromising believers or compromising professing believers and think that that's not going to affect you. You keep hanging around people who say they're Christians but live like the devil. It's going to corrupt your good behavior because in your mind, you're going to think, well, if they're a Christian and they can do it, then I guess I can be a Christian and do it as well. And that's why he says in verses 6 and 7, for of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with lust, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says you need to run as fast as you can because if you keep company with them, they're going to tear your house apart. They're going to tear your marriages apart. They're going to tear your children apart. They're going to tear your family apart. He says you can't associate with people that swagger into church and talk about their love for the Lord, but you go home and you're filled with sin. It'll tear you apart. I love the contrast. You can come up. I love the contrast. He says they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Think about that for a moment. They're always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why would you commit yourself to learn the truth, but never allow yourself to come to the knowledge of it? I'll tell you why. Remember what Jesus said about the truth? You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. These men and women know that if they commit themselves to truth, It'll set them free from their sin. And they don't want to be set free from their sin because they love it. Because they love their compromise. They love themselves. They love being treacherous. They love being slanderous. And so they don't want to be set free. So for them to keep up the appearance, they're ever learning. I'll go to the conferences. I'll buy the books. I'll get the CDs. I'll go to counseling and say, oh, tell me. But they never arrive at the truth because they want to keep living their lives the way they want to. For them, it's easier to be hearers of the word than to be doers of the word. Here's the scary thing. This is what happens if you don't. By the way, this is part one. I'll build you up next week, okay? Like, I know this is a sobering word, and you're like, where's the good news? Next Sunday. This is just it's just one of these messages, folks, and you've heard me through the years. Sometimes you got to talk about these things. But you can never know how good the good news is until you necessarily know how bad the bad news is. But here is what happens. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. Underline that in your Bible. But they will progress no further, for their folly or their rebellion will be manifest to all as theirs was also. Now listen, the key to understanding that is knowing who those two men were, Jannes and Jambres. It's not in the Bible, but Jewish writings identify Jannes and Jambres as the magicians that stood in opposition to Moses. When Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. I don't have time to read it. Go home and read it today. You will find that when Moses came, he had several signs and wonders. Remember that? But as he did the signs and wonders, these magicians, Jannes and Jambres, they duplicated the same ones. And that must have thrown Moses for a loop. Because Moses goes in there thinking, well, I got these signs and wonders. This is going to prove that God is God. But the first few were duplicated. But eventually, God shut it down. And he says, they'll progress no further. And then God became the God of Israel. And he swallowed up the enemy. In Jesus' name. Listen, here's what Paul was saying. He's saying, listen, just as they were able to fake it for a period of time, but eventually it was manifest that they had nothing there. You can keep going to church, playing the game, making it look all right, but eventually, God's going to shut it down. And your rebellion, the things that are going on, will be exposed. And here's what's frightening. It may be exposed when it's too late. Too late to do anything about it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who comes to me on that day and says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to come to me and say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Wait a minute. We healed in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did Thanksgiving dinner in your name. And Jesus is going to look at them and say, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. And it will be exposed in that point that they were rebels and rebellious against God, but it'll be too late. They'll be lost. Folks, listen. I know it's a tough word. And I'm not saying that any one of you are there. That's between you and the Lord. Do you have a form of godliness? But is that godly life being denied on a daily basis? Where are we? Folks, we need to know where we are in this hour so that we can go to where we need to be in Jesus' mighty name. Can I hear a good amen on that? Bless God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Just take 1 minute here. And all I want you to do is just say, Lord, search my heart today. Search my heart. Lord, I'm not standing here as judge and jury and executioner. I'm just a pastor. I preach the word, and then I leave it in the hands of the Spirit to deal with every heart. Lord, these are convicting words. It's convicted me. But Lord, you're not doing this to destroy us. You're doing this to open our eyes to see where we are, that we might be who we're called to be. In Jesus' name. So I pray that those of us who become defensive, those of us who maybe are a little angry right now, that we would say, why would I be angry? Why would I be defensive? These things are not true. Maybe the reason I become defensive is because it's speaking to me right where I'm at. Lord, let us repent.